Will you please turn to 1 Kings? First Kings chapter 4. We'll read from verse 29 through verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom, a very great understanding and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the sons of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Dodah, the sons of Melchol. And his fame was in all the nations round about. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of the trees, from the cedar tree that is on Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of cattle and of fowls and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. From all the kings of the earth who have heard of his wisdom. And then please turn to chapter 17. 17 verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, As Jehovah the God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that through Thy beloved Son, we can approach Thy throne of grace with boldness. We do praise and thank Thee knowing that Thy presence is with us. And we just desire that we may see Thy face. We pray that as Thy word is explained, that Thy Holy Spirit will reveal Thy Son to us. And to Thee be the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We are now in 1 Kings. But before we get into this book, I think it will be necessary for us to have a little background. First of all, we would like to see the connection between 1 King, or the kings, with Samuel. We know that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, these four books give us the history of the kingdom of Israel. In 1 Samuel, we see the transition, how the nation is transferred from the judges to the kings, and from the priests to the prophets. Then in 2 Samuel, we see how the nation is established as a kingdom under the reign of David. In 1 Kings, we begin to see the disruption of that kingdom. That kingdom is divided into two kingdoms. And then finally, in 2 Kings, we see the downfall of both the kingdom of the north, Israel, and the kingdom of the south, Judah. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the 1 and the 2 Kings are one book. And that book practically covers the whole history of the kingly rule among the ancient people, Israel. A kingdom is centered upon a king. The government of the king determines the fate of the kingdom. And that is the reason why we find the contents of the book of the Kings are mainly the history of these kings. And in knowing the history of these kings, we know the history of the kingdom. We do not know for sure who is the writer or the composer of this book of the Kings. Of course, we do know the author. The author is the Holy Spirit. But most probably, this book was composed during the latter part of the Babylonian captivity. We know this because when you come to 2 Kings chapter 25, that is the end of that book, we find that the writer mentions how King Jehoiakim received his freedom after 37 years as a prisoner from the hands of the Babylonian king Evil-Merodach. And that comes to about 562 BC. So it has to be in the second part of the captivity that this book was composed. This book of the Kings gives us three different periods. The first period is the 40 years of reign of King Solomon, approximately from 1015 BC to 975 BC. And the second period is from the division of the kingdom to the termination or the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Roughly it is from 975 to 721 BC. And then the third period is the remaining kingdom of the south, Judah. The history of the kingdom of Judah until the Babylonian captivity. Roughly from 721 BC to 588 BC. So that's approximately the years that are covered in the book of the Kings. As I mentioned before, we do not know who the writer or the composer really is. According to the Jewish Talmud, they believe that the composer was Jeremiah. And in a sense, there seems to be some reason for it. Because when you compare Jeremiah chapter 52 with 2 Kings chapter 25, you find they are the same. And furthermore, when you read 2 Kings chapter 17, which is the comment of the writer of the book, and you do find the expression and the sentiment resembles that of Jeremiah. However, we find a great difficulty because Jeremiah was exiled in Egypt, not in Babylon. And this book evidently was composed in Babylon, because Egypt was not even mentioned. And the same difficulty will apply to Baruch, the scribe. Some people think he might be the one, but we got the same difficulty. Now, most English commentators, however, believe that this book was composed by Ezra. Now, whoever the composer may be, we believe he is a kind of a prophet. Because you find that he drew his resources from three different books. One is the book of the Acts of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. The second is the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 29. And then the third book is the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 19. But when you compare this with Chronicles, then you find when these sources were mentioned. In Chronicles, they were mentioned differently. Why? Because in Chronicles, you find they were mentioned as the writings of the prophets. For instance, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 29, about this matter of Solomon, 2 Chronicles. And you'll find that instead of mentioning the book of the Acts of Solomon, it says, it is written of the writings of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Haggai, and the visions of Iddo the seer. So when you compare Kings and Chronicles, you come to the conclusion that the book of the Acts or the Chronicles actually or mainly were the writings of the prophets. And it is generally agreed that the prophets were the historians in the nation of Israel. They were the historians. But remember, they were prophets. Therefore, you'll find what they give is not just history. What they give is historical, prophetical in nature. So we want to ask this question. Why is this book of the Kings written? This book of the Kings was written not just as a history. It is written to a people who were in captivity. It was written with a specific purpose. It was during the time when the children of God were in captivity. They were humiliated. They were captured as slaves away from their land. So the prophet composed a history of the nation, beginning with the glorious time of Solomon, and ended with the Babylonian captivity. The reason why he presented this picture to the people in captivity was to remind them, to convince them, to show them that they were the covenanted people of God. And when they were faithful to God, how God blessed them. But if they were unfaithful to God, then judgment would follow them. So in other words, the reason behind the writing is to convince the people of God and to show them the way back to God's covenant blessing. And the way is through repentance and to return to faithfulness to God. So that is the purpose behind this writing. It is also interesting to see that in this book of the Kings, you find not only the stories of these kings are told, but you find the prophets occupy a very prominent place in the history. And brothers and sisters, this shows the love of God. Because the prophets become prominent when the nations are in declension. In other words, God so loved his people that when his people are falling away, he will raise up prophets, send them to his people, calling them to return and to repentance. And it is very interesting to see that even though God did send prophets to the nation of Judah, but all these prophets of the nation of Judah did no miracle. All the miracles performed by the prophets were done to the nation of Israel. In other words, the lower the people fell, the greater the mercy, the love of God. But unfortunately, even though God sent his prophets again and again, to the children of Israel, but they did not listen. And eventually, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were destroyed. Now, what is this history to us? We already mentioned that this is not just pure history, secular history. This is prophecy. It is the revelation of God. Therefore, we find that through this book of the Kings, God is saying something to us. We as God's people today, we are the people of the new covenant. Just like the children of Israel, they were the people of the old covenant. They were a people under law. We are a people under grace. But you find there is almost a similarity between the history of the ancient people of God and the history of God's people today. When we open the book of Acts, which is the history of the church, the people of God today, we find that it is so glorious. From the day of Pentecost, we find how the Holy Spirit worked. We find the name of the Lord Jesus uplifted. we find God's people being one, and how they love one another, and how God added to the church daily. It was almost like the reign of Solomon, being that glorious time. But then we find gradually declension came in. Even when we read the last writing of the apostles, John, in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, letter to the seven churches, we find how God's people began to lose, to leave their first love. And because of that, you find all kinds of corruption began to come in. And throughout the centuries, you find God's people seem to be drifting away further and further away from God. But God, in His mercy, He sent His prophets. He gave us revivals, calling God's people back. And from time to time, you do find revivals in the history of the Christian church. But revival came and revival went. And it seems as if the people of God are sinking lower and lower. We can certainly say that the church is in Babylonian captivity. In other words, God has delivered the church out of the world. He has gathered us out of the world unto Himself. That is what the church is. But we find the church by itself has gone into Babylonian captivity, which is falling into the religious world. It is still the world, but the religious world. But even so, we find there is a way of coming back. And the way is through repentance and to return to first love. And this is the lesson God is telling us. The book, the first book of the Kings, can be divided. Now we are into the first book of the King. Can be divided into four parts. The first part is the passing of David. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 11. The second part is the reign of Solomon. From chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 11. The third part is the division from chapter 12 to chapter 16. And the last part is the story of Elijah from chapter 17 to chapter 22. Now we are not able to get into all the kings and all the prophets within an hour. So what we will do is we will take up one king and one prophet. And I know you know who the king will be and who the prophet is. So this morning we would like to share together on King Solomon and Elijah the prophet. Solomon means peaceful. He was born after David repented and was disciplined by God. When he was born, God loved him very much and gave him a special name, Jedidiah, beloved of God. Therefore, he was a son of grace. And David promised his mother Bathsheba, that her son will sit upon his throne. His elder brothers try to seize the throne from him. Absalom, Adonijah, they all try to take the throne away from Solomon. But God gave it to him. He inherited the kingdom from his father. His father was a man of war, fought many battles. But Solomon was a man of peace. He inherited the kingdom from his father. He loved God. He sacrificed to God at Gibeon. And God appeared to him in a dream and said, ask what you will have, what you would like to have. Solomon asked for an understanding heart, that he might judge the people, he might discern between the good and the bad. And because he did not ask for riches, nor for glory, nor for the lives of his enemies, but he asked for an understanding heart. In other words, he did not ask anything for himself. He asked it for God, because God has put him on the throne. And he said he was just a little boy. He didn't know how to go in and come out among God's people, how to rule God's people according to God. So in other words, he only asked for an understanding heart that he may rule God's people for God. And God was pleased with it. So God promised to give him wisdom, understanding heart. And God also said he would give him riches, glory, and all things that he did not even ask. Solomon becomes a synonym of wisdom. His wisdom exceeds the wisdom of the East. And all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser even than Ethan, Heman, Chalcol, and Dada. Now we know that the wisdom of the East is philosophical, mystical, speculative. The wisdom of Egypt is mechanical, scientifical, materialistic. The wisdom of Heman, Etan, Chalcol, and Dada is poetical and spiritual. But the wisdom of Solomon exceeded them all. His wisdom is divine wisdom. God gave him an understanding heart. In the original, an understanding heart is a heart that hears. In other words, God gave him a heart that can hear God. And that is wisdom. Do not think wisdom is a matter of the mind. That's knowledge. Wisdom is a matter of the heart. If your heart can hear God, you have the greatest wisdom in the whole world. Solomon heard God. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, He spoke of all the trees, from the cedar tree in Lebanon to the hyssop that creeps upon the walls. And he spoke of all cattle, fowls, creeping things. Now remember, he did not speak of all the trees as a botanist, nor all the cattle as a zoologist. He spoke of all these things as a man of God. He could see God in everything. And that's wisdom. Solomon was not only a man of wisdom, but God gave him great wealth. It was under Solomon that the promise of God to Abraham was fulfilled for a time, because his dominion extended from the great river Euphrates to the little stream of Egypt. He received tributes from all these different nations. His table was so rich. He made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars as sycamores in the lowland for abundance. He was not only rich, but in his lifetime he did a work that nobody had ever done. He built the temple of God. He had the wisdom to understand the pattern that God gave to his father, David. He was able to mobilize so many people to build a house. And he had the wisdom to use all the various materials for the building. And not only that, but after he finished the building and offered it to God, God accepted it. The glory of God filled the house, and the fire came down from heaven to burn up the offering. And that is the most glorious thing. Now, unfortunately, in his old days, he loved many foreign women, and they enticed him to worship idols. God was displeased with him, but for his father's sake, God will not allow the nation to be divided under him, but under his son. Now that's the history. In a sense, we know that King Solomon is a type of Christ. Because Christ is the one who is greater than Solomon. You remember in the Gospel it is said, the Queen of Sheba came from the south, traveled a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But the Lord said, here's one greater than Solomon, but who will hear him? Our Lord Jesus is the Son incarnate, full of grace and truth. He is the Prince of Peace. When he was born, you remember the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards man. He was the beloved of the Father. Throughout his life, he pleased his Father. He did his Father's will. Again, we find the heaven open. Say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is my delight. Who can compare with him as to wisdom? He is wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. How blessed it is for anyone who stand before him and hear him. Who can compare with him as to his riches? For all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him bodily, and we are complete in him. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And who has ever done such a marvelous work? He said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The one thing that Solomon did in his life was building the temple. But he built the temple with dead stones. Beautiful stones, massive stones, but dead. And eventually, the temple was completely destroyed. Not a stone upon another stone. But the greater than Solomon, he built a living temple. He built with living stones, people such as we are. Not beautiful in ourselves, but he made us pretty in Christ. And he built us together into a holy habitation of God for eternity. And it can never be destroyed. What a work he has done. Not like Solomon, who loved many foreign women. He has only one love. He loved his Father, and he loved his church, and gave himself for the church. That's our Solomon. And we know one day he shall come back and establish his kingdom upon this earth. And righteousness shall rule over the whole earth. Now, in a small sense, Solomon can also represent us. You know, because we are in union with Christ. Are we not sons of grace? We are. Are we not children of peace? We are. Because Christ is our peace. He has made peace for us with God and with one another. And he has brought us together into one new man, one body. Are we not called children or sons of wisdom? We are. Not because we are wise ourselves, because Christ is our wisdom. And is it not true that the one work God has commissioned us to do is to build the house of God? The foundation is laid, but everyone is building upon that foundation. And remember, we are building the house of God. Therefore, do not build with wood, stubble, and hay, but build with gold, silver, and precious stones, so that our work may remain, and God be glorified. Now, this is Solomon. Now we turn to the prophet, Elijah. The name Elijah means whose God is Jehovah. This is very, very meaningful. Why? Because Elijah lived in the days of apostasy. The whole nation of Israel apostatized under King Ahab. And King Ahab was under the influence of the Gentile woman Jezebel. So the whole nation were led away from God. But here was a man whose name was Elijah, whose God is Jehovah. His very name is a testimony. He stood alone in a nation of apostasy, standing for the right of God. Elijah the Tishbite. So far as we know, Tishbite, as a Tishbite, he must be a native of Upper Galilee. But we find that he became an inhabitant of Gilead. And Gilead is on the other side of Jordan. So probably we can see why this was the case. Now Elijah, he was born and reared in Upper Galilee. But why did he flee to Gilead? It must be that his testimony was too hot for the nation. He stood for God. But the king and the whole nation rebelled against God. He must be persecuted. And he had to flee for his life. Now when you read 1 Kings chapter 17, it may look as if Elijah the Tishbite appeared suddenly out of nowhere. Because we do not know his past history, suddenly you find that man appeared. And he said to Ahab the king, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, there will be no dew or rain except by my word." But we know, even though his past history was not given, we know what that history must be. Here was a man, zealous for God. He was so hurt by what he saw. He cried against the abomination of the nation. And because of that, he had to flee for his life. But did he give up? No. There you'll find in Gilead, he was praying. How do we know? We know it in the New Testament. You remember James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18? James said, "Elijah was a man of like passion to us, but he prayed a prayer, and there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and rain came, and the earth caused its fruit to spring forth." So in other words, you find here was a man who was zealous for God, who stood for God's right, who was hurt by what he saw in the nation, who cried out against the sin and abomination of the nation,
who had to flee for his life, but he did not give up. He gave himself to prayer. He was a man of prayer. In his prayer, he was praying for God's kingdom. He was praying for God's right. And as he prayed, he was so burdened that he even prayed to God and asked God to withhold the rain. He had assurance that God had heard him. And God sent him to Ahab to proclaim God's judgment. There was a hidden history of that prophet with God. And he said to Ahab, as Jehovah liveth, you think that Jehovah is dead. God is dead. But Jehovah liveth. He is still living. He is God. Before whom I stand. I stand before God. I am a servant of God. I wait upon him. And I do his errand. There will be no dew or rain except by my word. He was so one with God that he could say, except by my word. That was Elijah. But strangely, immediately after he made a proclamation, God hit him. God pushed him into the limelight, and God took him away into seclusion. Of course, after that proclamation, Ahab wanted his life. And God had to hide him. More than that, you know, in praying that there would be no rain, Elijah forgot himself that he needed water too. Now, brothers and sisters, do we ever pray to the extent of forgetting ourselves? Thank God if you do. Unfortunately, we always think of ourselves. And that's why our prayer is impure. But Elijah was so zealous for God, he forgot himself completely. But God remembered him. So God sent him to a little stream which is the source of Jordan. You always go to the source for water. And God supplied him miraculously with ravens. You know, ravens certainly like meat. But these ravens, they bring meat to Elijah. Isn't that wonderful? And God supported him through the years, not only with ravens, but with a widow in Zarephath, in the Gentile city, a Gentile woman. God's provision is always higher than what we will think. That really should increase our faith. And after 3 years and 6 months, God said, it is enough. Not that the nation had repented, but God, as if he repented. He changed his mind. Because in judgment, there is always mercy. So God sent Elijah back. And you remember the story of that confrontation on Mount Carmel. Elijah gathered the whole nation together and said, now why do you waver, falter between two things? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow Baal. And that seems fair. So there was a challenge. And you remember how fire came down and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah offered. Not only burn up the sacrifice, burn up the water, and burn up the stones. So everybody said, Jehovah is God. There was a great victory. As if the whole nation were now returned to God. But unfortunately, it wasn't so. The next day, Jezebel threatened Elijah and said, before tomorrow, I will have your life. And Elijah realized that the nation had not returned to God. He was so disappointed. And in his despair, he fled. But how merciful was God? God supplied him with angels' food, that he walked 40 days and 40 nights until he arrived in Mount Sinai and entered into that cave. In the original, it is a deep cave, which is the cave where Moses was when he received the law. You know, you always go back to the source. So he went back to that cave waiting to hear from God. What does it mean? And you know how God appeared to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, I'm zealous for you. But you find a nation, they killed the prophets, they tore down the altars, and they left you, I'm the only one left, and it didn't work. So let me die. What's the sense of living anymore? How gracious was God. God did not blame him. God knew his heart. God said, go back. Anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu as king of Israel. Anoint Elisha as prophet. God said, I have left 7,000 who have not bended their knees to Baal, nor kissed with their mouth. Do not think this is the end. I still have many agents around. And I am going to work on. Well, that almost finished the history of Elijah. He went back, did a few things, not much. But God, in his very gracious way, even took Elijah, raptured him away. Why? Because Elijah's job is not finished yet. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last words, Elijah shall return to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest that be cursed. We know from prophecy that Elijah will yet come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah because he wasn't accepted. But we know that Elijah is coming. Before the return of Christ, Elijah shall first come and prepare his way. In the book of Revelation, you'll find the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So Elijah's work is not finished yet. God has yet something for him to do. And Elijah will eventually finish all the work that God has sent him to do. Now that is the story of Elijah. What do we learn from Elijah? I think Elijah is the representation of prophetic ministry. You know, Elijah is the representative of the prophets. He is the greatest prophet. He is the representative of all the prophets. And that's the reason why you find on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses representing law, Elijah representing prophet. The Old Testament, they all come together to discuss with the Lord Jesus about his exit. But Elijah, you do see that he is the representation of prophetic ministry. You see in him the making of the prophet. How a prophetic ministry is being made. Here was a man, zealous for God. A man who stood for God's rights amid a scene of apostasy. A man of prayer. A man with burden. A man who waited upon God. A man who received a message from God. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the end days. It is prophesied in the Word of God that in the end days, the whole church will go into apostasy. And this is the time there is the tremendous need of prophetic ministry. That God will raise up people with prophetic ministry to call God's people back. What is a prophet? What is prophecy? A prophet not only foretells the future, a prophet foretell the mind of God. As a matter of fact, you find it is more a foretelling of God's mind than a foretelling of the future. A prophet is one who receives a word from God for his people at the moment. He will tell the people of God what God thinks about them and what God requires of them. And he will also reveal to them the ultimate purpose of God regarding his own people. Now that is prophetic ministry. In the life of Elijah, you do not see much of foretelling the future. But you see a lot of foretelling the mind of God. Brothers and sisters, what we need today is people who hear from God and who can tell God's people what's wrong. What does God think about them? And what does God require of them? And not only that, not only for the immediate, but also for the ultimate, telling them of the eternal will of God concerning his people. Now that is prophetic ministry. That is the most needed thing in the church today. But where are the prophets? We need people who are zealous for God. Zealous for God's right. We need people who are willing to lay down their lives for it. We need people who will be burdened into travailing prayer. We need people as they wait upon God, they hear from God. We need such people. The life of a prophet is a difficult life, because a prophet is lonely. He is against the tide. He will be rejected, ridiculed, persecuted, even killed. But we need such people. God's church needs such prophetic ministry. A prophet is one who is selfless. God can push him to the limelight, and God can pull him back into seclusion. He will serve God in public as well as in secret. There is no difference. The reward of a prophet is not now and here. It is there and then. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God will raise up prophetic ministry to the church today. I feel this is the most needed thing in the church of today. Oh, that God will raise up prophets, send them to his people, call them back to repentance and to first love. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, as we study the history of thy ancient people, we are humbled. Thou art ever so merciful, so gracious, so kind, so loving, so faithful, and yet we are always so selfish, so rebellious. Oh, our Father, we do ask for forgiveness. We pray that repentance may come upon thy people. We pray that there will be a return to first love. Oh, how we do praise and thank thee that even in the history of thy people, thou dost not end with Babylonian captivity. Thou end with the freedom of King Jehoiachin. Lord, thou always give us hope. We know that thou art freeing us. We know that one day thy kingdom shall come. And there will be the manifestations of the sons of God. And there will be freedom and liberty upon this whole earth. Oh, how we praise and thank thee for thy promise. We do ask thee, Lord, that through the history of thy ancient people, that we may be encouraged to go on with thee. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. In thy precious name, amen.